Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for loving us and showing us who we are outside of Jesus Christ. Thank you for showing us who we are outside of Christ, but also showing us through your love and grace the solution in Christ. That in Christ, we are a forgiven people. We are adopted as your sons and daughters. And you begin to create a masterpiece of our lives, a masterpiece that is not seen very clearly from day to day, but one that you promised to do, and one that one day will be completed as we stand in your presence. Teach us now, Father. Help us to continue to focus on your love, focus on your concern for us, your care for us. Help us to focus on the sovereignty that you have over all things. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're not already there, please turn to Matthew chapter 6. Today's message is our last one from Matthew chapter 6. And I want to remind you one last time that the underlying focus of Jesus' teaching in all of this chapter is our relationship as Christians to our Heavenly Father. In this chapter, Jesus uses the term Father 11 times, showing the significance and importance of this relationship. Those of us who have acknowledged the fact that we are desperate and hopeless sinners, who deserve nothing but God's wrath and judgment, and have received the forgiveness of our sins in Jesus Christ, He is our Lord and Savior. God, then, is our Father. That, to me, is amazing, and it will always be amazing. In Jesus Christ, we as Christians have received the Spirit of adoption as sons and daughters by whom we cry, Abba, Father. This is not some distant son and father, daughter and father relationship. It is an intimate one where we, through the Spirit, are called, call out to our Father as Abba, as Daddy. But in spite of this amazing privilege that is ours by His grace, through Holy Spirit given faith, there are still many things in this world around us in which we are tempted to run to seek satisfaction and to find worth. And we foolishly allow them to capture our attention, tempting us at times and sadly pulling us into sin and practically speaking away from our Abba Father. One of those temptations that Jesus addresses in this chapter is that we long to be like the Pharisees, doing our righteous works, worshiping God in such a way that we seek the praise of others rather than God's approval and His glory alone. Jesus says if we seek the praise of people, we have already received our reward. But if we seek God's approval and glorify Him with our words and actions, our Father in heaven will reward us. God, and God alone, is to be the sole focus of our righteous actions and worship, of our giving and praying and fasting. The most important part of our Christian life is the part that only God sees. Just as we, as Jesus' followers, should not desire earthly praise, we should not desire earthly treasures, earthly wealth. A second temptation that we all face is the temptation to be like the world in seeking after earthly wealth rather than laying up treasures in heaven, using all that we have for the glory of God. Jesus teaches us that wealth lures our hearts to covet more stuff, and He prohibits the selfish accumulation of goods beyond what we can possibly use. Verse 21 says, "For where your treasure is, that is the place in which you keep what you most value. For where your treasure is, there your heart, your devotion, your longing, your desire will be also." Wealth also entices our minds. Jesus warns us about our foolish attempts to keep one eye and thus our mind on Him and his ways and our other eye and thus our mind on the world. James states very bluntly, a double-minded person is unstable in all of his or her ways. We are to keep our eyes, our minds fixed solely on Jesus Christ in a completely undivided way, single vision. And we will be illuminated by his light, and we will be progressively transformed by the renewing of our minds through his word, and we will then begin to be laying up treasures in heaven. Jesus also tells us that treasures or wealth enslave our wills when we begin to serve our treasures rather than serve our God. Jesus emphatically states you cannot serve God and money. You cannot be a servant to two different masters. For verse 24 says you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You see, both God and money or possessions make totalitarian demands upon us. It is one or the other, and it really comes down to this: the inerrant worth of our God and the inerrant worthlessness of everything else. God demands and thus must be served only with an exclusive, sold-out devotion. And this is simply because he is God and we and no other person, place, or thing is. That brings us to verse 25 in Matthew chapter 6. And it begins with the word therefore, and so we can't go any further yet. We need to stop there. It begs us to look at what we've just previously said. So, believer, if Jesus has your heart, you are using the money and the possessions God has blessed you with for his glory. You're storing up treasures in heaven. And if your eyes are fixed solely on Jesus, you are single-minded and illuminated by his light from his word. If your heart, soul, mind, and strength are pursuing Jesus, you, like David, though you are not perfect, are a person after God's own heart. And then he is your master. And that makes you, believer, a servant of God Most High. And that being the case, there are many benefits, amazing benefits for us in this master-servant relationship, one of which we are going to focus on in a moment. But before we go there, please allow me to explain a little more biblical detail about this master-servant relationship that we have with our great God. The word servant comes from the Greek doulos, which means one who is subservient to and entirely at the disposal of his master, a slave. In Roman times, the term bondservant, servant or slave, usually referred to one who was held in a permanent position of servitude towards their master. They were bound to him, and they had no hopes of release. However, it could also refer to someone who voluntarily served others. As a matter of fact, the Mosaic law allowed a freed slave to become a bondservant, to become a slave voluntarily. It says this in Exodus 21, 5 and 6. If the slave plainly says, I love my master, I will not go out free, then his master shall bring him to God and he shall be his slave forever. Throughout the New Testament, the word bondslave, slave, or servant is applied metaphorically to someone who is absolutely sold out to Jesus Christ. It speaks of the believer who was once a slave to sin, but has been redeemed, bought out by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and set free from sin's hold and its consequence. As a freed slave, because of God's overwhelming love and grace as seen in the benevolent actions of their Redeemer, on the cross, Jesus took the punishment they deserved for their sin. He willingly took their place and experienced death for them, the righteous for the unrighteous, the innocent for the guilty, the perfect for the corrupt. For their sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, in Jesus, they might become the righteousness of God. Again, because of this overwhelming love and grace poured out upon them, the believer basically says, I love my master. He has set me free from sin and death, But I will not go free to be able to serve others. I will place myself under His authority. I will serve only Him as my master. Thus, placing themselves back into slavery, into servitude, this time, voluntarily, under their benevolent master. Like Paul, and Timothy, and James, and Peter, and Jude, becoming bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Brothers and sisters, it is in light of the truth about our benevolent master that Jesus commands us in verse 25, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life." Do you see? The person whose master is the Lord has no reason to worry about anything, because the Lord, your master, has already provided all that you need, and He promises to continue to provide all that you will need into eternity. Before we go to the text, I want to look at the rock-solid truth that stands behind Jesus' command to us to not be anxious. And that truth is gathered together in what is called the doctrine of God's providence. This doctrine affirms that God has not merely created the universe and that He is preserving all that He has created, but that as a holy, benevolent, wise, and omnipotent being, He also exercises sovereign control over it. His sovereign control is called providence. Providence is the continuous activity of God whereby He makes all events of His creation work out for His purpose. And yes, evil has entered God's creation, but evil is not allowed to thwart God's original purposes. To put another way, God's providence is demonstrated in the past by His having created all aspects of His creation, in the present by His continually maintaining all aspects of His creation, and in the future when He will have demonstrated that all aspects of His creation fulfilled His sovereign, perfect purpose. The Westminster Confession has defined God's providence in this way: God, the great Creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, and all according to His infallible foreknowledge and the free, immutable counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Let me read that again. God, the Creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, and all according to His infallible foreknowledge and the free, immutable counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. In order to take this doctrinal truth of God's providence out of the abstract and bring it to a place in which it can impact us and where we can truly apply it, let's go to Scripture. How can the doctrine of God's providence affect us personally, especially in regards to Jesus' command here to not be anxious? I want you to keep your finger there in Matthew 6 and go back to Psalm 139 with me. Psalm 139, beginning in verse 13. Psalm 139, beginning in verse 13. For You form my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. My brother or sister, God's own eyes saw you before you were physically formed in your mother's womb. You existed fully in His mind before you existed physically. You were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Think about that. He planned you and He purposed you before time began. And whatever He purposes is as real as if it already was, because it will certainly come to be. That's why Paul could proclaim, and those whom He predestined, He also called, and those whom He has called, He also justified, and those whom He justified, He also glorified. Then according to plan, God formed you in your mother's womb, like a potter gently forming clay. There's intimacy here. There's beauty here. There's gentleness here. As God allows us to picture how He formed us, as a potter would form a pot on the wheel. There's intimacy here. As God says that He purposely knitted us together in our mother's womb, stitch by stitch. We are intricately woven. Before there was time, seconds, minutes, hours, weeks, years, before there was calendars, before there was the sun or the moon to mark off days and nights, your Father in heaven planned every single one of your days for you in advance. All your yesterdays were in His plan. All your tomorrows are in His plan even now. And today, even in this very moment, was in His divine plan from eternity past. And it is being brought about now, just as He sovereignly intended for you and for me. Just from those few thoughts, how precious you are in the sight of your God. How immeasurably valuable you are in the presence of your God, the presence of your Father. Not only was God involved in planning you from eternity past and creating you, but now that you exist, He remains presently involved in every aspect of your life. He Himself serves as the basis for your own continued existence, as the Bible reminds us. In Him, we live and move and have our being. Psalm 37, verses 23 and 24 tells us that the steps of a man are established by the Lord. When he delights in His way, though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. Ephesians 2:10 says that you are God's workmanship, His masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. You are His masterpiece. A masterpiece that He thought about in eternity past. That He knew precisely in eternity past. A masterpiece that began in eternity past and began to take shape in your mother's womb. And has been taking shape ever since you breathed air. When you came to Christ. You are His masterpiece. I don't know about you, but I look at my life on a daily basis and my life is not a masterpiece. Sometimes it's a mess. But God is the one who is the artist. He is the one that is creating the masterpiece. And one day, all these different threads, all these different colors will come together. We will stand in His presence forever as His workmanship, as His masterpiece. God, your Father, constantly watches over you. He is constantly sustaining you in every way. He cares for you. He cares for you continually because you are His adopted son or daughter. Even during times of temptation, God is faithful, the Scriptures tell us in 1 Corinthians 10:13. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Oh, and those times when someone comes to us and they want to do us harm, God is working in that as well. Someone may in fact succeed in doing evil to you, but then you, along with Joseph, can proclaim that you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. And along with Job, in times of trouble and loss, we can sing, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So God's providential care over your life was there before you were even created. It was there when you were being created in your mother's womb and continues as you live and breathe on this earth. You know something? God is providentially and sovereignly for you. And that means that He will continue to be for you in death and all the way to the resurrection of your body from the dead. And to your complete glorification in Christ into eternity. It is God's providence that upholds us, that directs us, that disposes us, that governs our life according to His infallible foreknowledge and the free, immutable counsel of His own will, to the praise of the glory of His wisdom and power and justice and goodness and mercy. It is He alone who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, Jude 24. It is He alone who could begin a good work in you and guarantee that He will complete it in the day of Christ Jesus, Philippians 1:6. And on that great day, when the Father presents us to His Son as a glorious and spotless bride, we will see that everything that has ever happened to us was graciously and sovereignly ordered by God to bring us to that point. For we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. Those whom He called, He's also justified. And those whom He has justified, He is also glorified. Predestined, called, justified, glorified, all in the past tense. God's work in us will be perfectly completed. He already sees the whole plan. He already sees us as glorified, though we are far from it. Praise Him. So do you see, my beloved, your Heavenly Father is providentially and sovereignly for you. He is for you. Thus, nothing can be against you. And your God, your Father, promises to supply every need of yours according to His riches and the glory in Christ Jesus, Philippians 4:19. And if these things are true, if your Heavenly Father is constantly caring for you, and we know that He is because He is truth and God's Word is truth, why should any of us ever be anxious? Why should you or me ever worry? What sense would it be to do so? To be anxious, to worry, is to deny and practice the precious doctrine of God's providence and His sovereignty, and in reality deny and practice who God is in His person, our Heavenly Father. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 6. Please bear with me for a little longer. I promise we're going to get to the text, but before we do, I think we need to take a good close look at this word anxious. And you'll see why in a moment. Greek word translated anxious in the ESV is translated take no thought in the King James and worry in the New King James and the NASB. Comes from the Greek merimnao. Interestingly, the Greek word actually carries more than just the negative idea of anxiety or worry. And it's extremely important and will benefit us to get a handle on this word before we move forward in the text. Merimnao not only carries with it the negative sense of being anxious or worried or fretting over something, which should not characterize believers, it also carries with it a positive sense, a good concern or care for others, which should characterize believers. Simply put, the Greek word can convey worry in a negative, sinful sense and care or concern in a positive sense. Two sides to the coin. I want you to take a look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 24 and 25. Pick it up in verse 24b. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. The same Greek word translated anxious in the negative sense in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, is translated here in the positive, care. Now turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 28. In this chapter, Paul described all the physical suffering he had gone through in his service for Jesus Christ. He had been beaten and shipwrecked and hungry and thirsty. These were all these external things that had pressed upon him physically. Then in verse 28, he says, and apart from other things, all those things that he talked about, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So 1 Corinthians 12 and 2 Corinthians 11 speak of having a godly care and a concern for one another. And lastly, and you don't have to turn there, Paul used the same word in Philippians chapter 2, verse 20. He was writing to the Philippians about his co-worker Timothy, and he said, "For I have no one like him who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare." And here the word once again is used to describe something good. Timothy's genuine concern or care for the saints in the local church. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 6, and we're going to stay there now. Give you that background to see the two sides of that coin. two sides of that anxiety coin, the good side that speaks of concern and care, and the flip side that speaks of worry. When Jesus says, do not be anxious, and he says it three times, we must never think that Jesus is forbidding us from having legitimate cares and concerns about people and or circumstances. We obviously need to have a measure of care for the needs of those around us. We need to be legitimately concerned for those who are under our responsibility. We need to be careful with our planning. We need to be always concerned about the things our Heavenly Father is concerned about. Problem is, we like to flip the coin over. We like to move from care and concern in a way that pleases God into the realm of anxiety, defined as worry. So for the negative side of this word translated anxiety or anxious, I think the definitions of the words anxious and worry and fret really paint the picture for us. Anxious, characterized by extreme uneasiness of mind or brooding fear about some contingency. It's from Webster. Worried and tense because of possible misfortune or danger. From Collins. Worry, mental distress or agitation resulting from concern, usually for something impending or anticipated. Webster. To feel or cause to feel troubled over actual or potential difficulties. Expressing anxiety, from Oxford. So we see that interchanging of those two words, anxious and worry. Fret comes from the Middle English, to eat or gnaw into. Means to cause, to suffer emotional strain, causing one to become vexed or worried. Get that out of Webster. So we can say that worry is excessive concern over the matters of life. The key word, obviously, is the word excessive. Worry happens when we get so concerned about the problems of life that we can think of nothing else. It becomes this all-consuming feeling of uncertainty and fear. Now, sin, at its core, is missing the mark that God has set for us. And worry is not living up to God's standard, and worry then is a sin. You can do a whole lot of reading about anxiety and anxious thoughts and reading about worry, and there's a whole bunch of people out there that will tell you that worry is not a sin. That it's just something we deal with. And that if anxiousness could be positive concern and care, then there can't be a negative that's sin, so it's just something we do, and it's probably something we shouldn't do, but no, it's sin. And here is why. First, worry is the antithesis of trusting in God and in His Word. It is a choice to rebel against our providentially caring Sovereign Father and His Word. Is sin. It is foolishness. Being anxious is a sin because, for all intents and purposes, it is an act of blasphemy. It says to God that we cannot trust Him. God, I don't trust you in this matter. It says that, God, I don't really believe you can take care of me this time. It says, God, I don't believe that you'll keep your word this time. God, I don't think that you will do what you say you will do. It says that we know more than he does about the situation. That is sin. How foolish. Being anxious is a sin because God is always faithful. But in the throes of worry, we make the mistake of calling him careless or uninterested or even faithless. We see God, not God. That is sin. Being anxious is a sin because it displaces God in our life. At the deep core of worry is really a sinful mistrust towards the things of God and an idolatry of self. When we commit the sin of worry, we are living as though God does not exist. We are living as though only one that could solve our problems is ourselves. When we worry, what we're really saying is, God, you cannot deliver on your promises, so we will. That is sin. It's foolishness. This is me. I'm guessing this is you. Also, being anxious is a sin because it undermines our Christian witness. It presents God as this impotent and unworthy of trust. Think about it. Those around us hear us profess faith in Jesus Christ and a trust in Him, and yet they see us worry. They observe what we say, and then they observe that we practice a whole nother way, and they assume then that we really don't believe what we say we believe. Why would they be persuaded in any way, shape, or form to trust in a God that our worrying proves to ourselves we can't trust? Foolish. This is why Jesus says, do not be anxious, for worry flat out denies the love and the wisdom and the power of God. It denies the love of God by implying that He just doesn't care for us this day. It denies His wisdom by implying that this time He really doesn't know what He's doing. Denies His power by implying that He isn't able to provide this day for our needs. One last thought from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Worry places us in a state of spiritual vulnerability. Peter writes, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Then it says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Worry gives the devil a foothold. And just as he sought to make Eve doubt God's goodness, he does the same with us. He tells us that we have the right to be worried. He plants doubts in our minds about God's promises to care for us. He tempts us to act on those doubts, turning further away from trusting in God, turning away from God's providential care, and onto other things that we think will be so effective. It's sin. In the end, worry is just as much a sin as anger or hatred or theft. And how often do we as believers treat it lightly when our stomachs are in a nervous frenzy? They're all bound up. We've worried ourselves into this frenzy. We never think, oh, this is sin. It's just my emotions a little bit out of control. Won't you agree with God this morning? Agree with me, because I agree with God, that worry is sin. Would you join me in taking our sin of worry to the cross? Father, we are all worriers. Some not so much, and others a lot. But we all fall under this category, and you tell us, Jesus, to not be anxious. We thank you, Jesus, that you died for us and that you paid the price for our sin of worry and anxiousness. And we pray right here and now, Father, before we even listen to the rest of this message, that you, as we confess, will forgive us. That you will cleanse us of this sin of worry. That you will convict us of this sin of worry and help us to put into place your word. So that the next time worry comes, the next time we begin to have anxious thoughts, we can cast them upon you. In Jesus' name, amen. So how can we tell when legitimate cares and normal, healthy concerns of life become sinful worries? This is probably going to be different for all of us, but here's some generalizations. Anxiousness or worry becomes sinful whenever we stop trusting in God's providential care. When we see what's going on, we begin to doubt Him. And we begin to see this shift of our trust over to our sense of control. And it manifests itself in this way. The things that we're concerned about, it's there when we wake up in the morning. And it's there as we try to close our eyes at night. In between, you find yourself thinking about it all the way throughout the day. Every spare moment you have, it's there. And you can't sleep. Or you sleep lightly because it's going over and over and over in your mind. You find yourself bringing it up in every conversation you have, even if you don't know the person. We all have those individual indicators that we very well know. They go off like alarms that show that our concerns and our cares for others and for our circumstances are start tipping towards anxiety, tipping towards worry. And we need to be aware of those. And we mustn't deny them or shove them down or think they're going to go away. It's the Holy Spirit. And He's saying, run. Run to Jesus and cast your anxieties at His feet. Brings us to Matthew chapter 6, verse 25. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious. It's the present imperative. Stop something in progress. Stop being anxious now. Jesus knows our nature. He knows our hearts. He knows our minds. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about what your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? There are a number of observations I would like to make in Jesus' opening statement here. First, remember that Jesus is talking to believers. As Jesus' followers, one defining characteristic of our lives will be that we obey His commands. And in this case, this command that we will cease from being anxious and we will never perfectly obey His command, but it should be the desire of our hearts. It should be the pursuit of our total being. Because Jesus is speaking to His followers when He commands us, do not be anxious, to stop worrying now. He is not seeking to shame us or guilt us in the midst of our worry. Again, Jesus knows our frailty. He knows our propensity towards this sin. So His command to not be anxious is said in the context of encouragement. It is gentle but firm. We see this in Luke's parallel account of the Sermon on the Mount. He addresses his audience in Luke 12:32, right after he speaks of these very things, and he calls them his little flock. His little flock, a term of endearment, something that is precious to him. So Jesus addresses us as his little flock. Hebrews 12:10 says that God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. Second, I've already mentioned this a number of times, Jesus' words here are in the form of a command. This is not a suggestion. Jesus isn't saying, you know what? Don't be anxious, but you know, if you feel like it today, it's okay. Think about it for tomorrow. He says, don't be anxious. It is a command. If you look carefully, you'll see that he issues this command three times. in verse 25, and in verse 31, in verse 34. I, for one, appreciate that because I forget so quickly. I need to be told things over and over and over again. So I'm thankful that Jesus reminds me three times here to not be anxious. Third, it's a command that has to do with something very fundamental and basic. We are not to worry about our lives, what we are to eat or drink, or about our bodies, what we will wear. And if Jesus says that we're not to worry about these basic things, then it's clear that we are not to worry about anything else in life either. We're simply to cease from worry altogether, to simply trust our Heavenly Father. And lastly, take a look at Jesus' question at the end of the verse. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? As followers of Jesus, we already know this, don't we? But oh, how we need to be reminded of this. Life isn't just a matter of keeping ourselves alive with food and keeping ourselves warm with clothing. Physical life certainly involves such things, but the pursuit of such things is not our life's purpose. For the world, that is their purpose. They pursue all those things and to the extreme. But Jesus has taught us what life is all about. And in his prayer to the Father in John 17:3, prayed, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus whom you have sent." Eternal life isn't about all that we eat and all that we drink or about what we put on our bodies. Eternal life is about relationship. We are in a relationship with our Heavenly Father. It is knowing Him and knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. For you and for me in Christ, life means much more than anything reduced to mere food, drink, and clothing. It means, above all else, relationship. A relationship with our Heavenly Father. A relationship where we are infinitely and eternally valued by our Heavenly Father. Are you here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ? You really have nothing to do with Him, or maybe you know some things about Him? What are you pursuing in life? Life's a rat race. The things that you pursued 20 years ago, a lot of those things are gone. You could have all kinds of money in the stock market, and tomorrow it could be gone. The Bible says your life is but a vapor. Fortunately, winter's over, but in the winter, you breathe out and there's a vapor and it disappears in an instant. Life is more than collecting junk. It's more than getting rich. It's more than having a lot of stuff. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's about a relationship with the one that can rescue you out from the rat race of this world. The one who can come to you and forgive you of your sins because you are a desperate sinner in need of forgiveness. And He will rescue out from sin. He will rescue out from death. He will rescue out from eternal judgment. He will give you a new perspective. A newfound joy, a newfound peace. A heart that enjoys the things of this world, but a heart that longs to be with Him forever. As we continue, if you don't know Jesus, would you consider who He is? Would you consider trusting in Him? To stop trusting in all the things in this world that fail you and trust in the one who will never fail you. And we've already made the doctrinal case for God's providential care for us, from which the only conclusion drawn is that we have no reason to be anxious whatsoever. But next in the text, Jesus gives us three basic practical reasons why we are not to worry, and all of them have their basis in the great biblical truth of God's loving, providential care for us and for all of His creation. Jesus says, first, don't worry about food. Look at verse 26. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Bottom line, birds don't worry about the things they can't do, and they don't need to. Because Jesus says, your heavenly Father, my heavenly Father, feeds them. As David prays in Psalm 145, 15 and 16, the eyes of all look to you, Father, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. And all of us are part of that every living thing group mentioned in this verse. Jesus calls us to look intently at the birds. And it's springtime and the birds are all over the place. And you can't help knowing that, because if you don't see them, you hear them. And He urges us to look at them, and to look at them, and to look at them, until it sinks into our hearts that God provides for those birds, and you are much more valuable to God than they are. You know that you are. And if the gracious God of providence, who is also something to you that He is not to the birds, He is your heavenly Father. If He so faithfully cares for the birds, why should you or me worry that He won't take care of us? We are so much more valuable than they are. Verse 27, and which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his lifespan? The answer is none of us. This is absurd. J.C. Ryle says that Jesus here points out the uselessness of anxiety. I'm not going to gain anything from worry. The experts, the doctors, they'll say you'll take days off your life for worrying. But we already know that God already knows the days that we have. Our days are in God's hand. All the worrying in the world will not make us continue a minute beyond what God has appointed. Next, Jesus speaks about being anxious about our bodies. What will we put on? And again, He draws our attention to the created world. He says in verses 28 and 29, and why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Lilies, of course, or any flower, cannot toil or spin. And if they could, they wouldn't have to. Because your Father in heaven clothes them with detailed beauty. If you're taking the time to stop and look at some of the flowers, we have tulips up now. Take a look inside of those petals. It's an absolute masterpiece. It just doesn't happen like that. God clothed them like that. God gives them their detailed beauty. If you take the time to observe, their beauty exceeds the beauty of the most glorious and wealthiest of all earthly kings, King Solomon. Then Jesus calls on us to consider this in verse 30. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Oh, I don't ever want that said about me. But God constantly reminds me I am a man of little faith. If God so cares for the grass of the field, grass which only lasts for a day, grass that has so little value that it just gets thrown into a fire, won't He show greater care for you and me who are immeasurably greater value to Him than the grass of the field? In these two comparisons, Jesus calls us to think carefully about what we see around us in nature. We see God's providential care towards those things that are of far, far lesser value to Him than we are. Jesus calls on us to think about these things until we come to trust in the fact that if He cares for the birds and that He cares for all the creatures of this earth, He certainly will provide for us our basic needs as well, and oftentimes so much more. And this should put to rest our propensity to be anxious, to worry, and it should drive us to live by faith, to trust in our God, to trust in His Word, no matter what the circumstances are, no matter what the consequences might be. May it be the desire of your heart to never hear those words, "Oh, you of little faith." Another reason for not worrying, something else we should be very aware of in verses 31 and 32. "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear?' The Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." Jesus speaks of the Gentiles. He's speaking about unbelieving people. That is, people who do not have a relationship with Him by faith. The unbeliever's life revolves around material things. That's the only thing that they want. It's the only thing that they see. They grasp over it. They run after it. They fight over it. It's obvious just by being around them and observing what they talk about and what they write about. They focus on life and on the transitory things of this life, and worry is just their natural response as they pursue the basics and beyond. Our Father promises us, His children, the basic needs. He will see to it that we will have food and clothing. He's doing it as we speak. He's done it in the past, and He will do it in 20 years if we are still here. So we need not worry about the necessities. God, our Heavenly Father, promises to provide for us what He already knows we need. And there's that key word, need. So often we cry out to God for what we want, and we complain to God for what we want, and we complain because we don't have it. God knows exactly what each one of us needs today, and He will supply that. And you may not like what He provides that day, but He knows that you need it. And it may even be discipline that He knows you need, but He's in the business of creating us into that work of art, that masterpiece, creating us to look more and more like our Savior. Jesus then ends this portion of His teaching with an exhortation and a promise. Verse 33 is the exhortation: "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." First, remember that this promise is not given generally to everyone. Here He is promising to meet the needs of His children. It is important to see in this context that Jesus is talking to God's children. He is exhorting them to have as their first priority of life the pursuit or the passionate seeking of the kingdom of God and of His righteousness, a concern for the things of God. Then all these needs will be given to us in God's way and in God's time. Years ago, I chose to follow Christ. I chose to believe His Word and trust His Word, even though the circumstances around me were in a ruin and the consequences for my choosing Christ not good. I chose Jesus Christ. And I lost everything I had except my personal belongings. And I was a new Christian. And I remember being in a room with my own personal belongings, with nothing in my room to communicate with anyone because they hooked the phone up in a different apartment. And I remember crying out to God, sobbing, God, I've sought your kingdom. I'm seeking after your righteousness. You said all these things would be added to me. Where are they? And I tell you this story because I didn't know. I thought that all that I had accumulated in my life, that all of a sudden was gone, that God owed me that. That because I sought Him and I sought His righteousness, that all that stuff would just come with the package deal. And I look back and I see that God supplied what I needed that day. I had clothes on my back. I had a roof over my head. I had food to eat. And only by the Holy Spirit's power I was able to continue to just trust God. Trust God in the moment. Trust God in the day that He's given me so much back. So much back above my needs. So many blessings above my needs. And I continue to seek Him and His righteousness. Not holding on hard to all the stuff. Holding on hard to Him by faith. God promises to meet our needs. It is a life of daily faith. Trusting God. Trusting in His Word. And in our daily lives, there is much room for care and concern and no room for worry. And lastly, in verse 34, he says, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Based on all that Jesus has taught, based on all that we have learned this morning, Jesus says, do not be anxious about tomorrow. And you stop and think about it. Where do your worries center? Do you not center on tomorrow? God has provided your needs for today. So if you're worrying about tomorrow. The focal point in much of life is tomorrow. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, we look for tomorrow's grace today. God gives us the grace to live in today's situations with today's pressure. He has not given us the grace for tomorrow. That will not come until tomorrow. If God causes me to lose my job tomorrow, I do not have the grace for that today. If I develop cancer and am dying before the week is over, I do not have the grace to handle that today. But I believe God will provide the grace day by day as it is necessary. Unquote. Worrying about tomorrow does not help either today or tomorrow. If anything, it robs us of our effectiveness today, which means we will be even less effective tomorrow. Someone said this, the average person is crucifying himself between two thieves, the regrets of yesterday and the worries about tomorrow. Unquote. It is right to plan for the future. It is even right and good to save for the future. But it is a sin to worry about the future and permit tomorrow to rob today of its blessings. How can we as believers obtain victory over being anxious? How can we not be dragged into the mire of worry? There are three words in this section that Jesus used. I think they point the way to victory over worry. Number one is faith. in verse 30. We need to just trust God. Just trust God with our needs. Trust that He will meet our needs. Number two is Father. Again, continually to focus on our Heavenly Father, on His providential care for us, knowing that He providentially and sovereignly cares for all of His children. And then that word first in verse 33, it's putting God's will first in our lives, putting His will, putting His word, putting our relationship with Him in first place. And then He gets glory. He gets honored. And our eyes will be fixed on Him, and the things of this earth will grow strangely dim. And there's one last place I want you to turn, and it's Philippians chapter 4 in verse 6. We're going to close up there. Philippians 4, beginning in verse 6. Paul writes to the Philippian believers, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." I love this paraphrase of these two verses. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank Him for all that He has done. Then you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard our hearts and minds as we live in Christ Jesus. My brothers and sisters, Paul calls us to take everything to God in prayer. Jesus says, don't be anxious. Do not worry about anything, but pray about everything. And I think we're all prone to pray about the big things in life, and we forget to pray about the so-called little things, but those little things that so often are put into worry and anxiety, and they begin to grow and become big things. We need to take to God everything, everything that concerns us. Take it to Him. It is the first step towards victory over our worry. And the result, the Bible says, the peace of God guards the heart and the mind. And note, as we close, the peace of God stands guard over those two areas where worry is born. The heart, when we have wrong feelings, and the mind, where we have wrong thinking. Let's pray. Well, Father, again, we all come before You acknowledging our sin of worry. And we pray that You would take Your word that we have heard today, and that as we yield to the Holy Spirit, that it will become a part of us. That it will become so much a part of us. That because we sat under Your word today, we will become less being worriers. That we will become less anxious with the desire day by day to leave each moment in Your hands, in Your providentially and sovereignly controlled hands, so that we treasure up our treasure in heaven, stored up, and bring glory to You. Thank You, Father, for loving us enough to give us Your word. Thank You for loving us enough, putting it right in front of our faces so that we see, so that we understand, and so that we can apply it, so that we can become more like our Savior Jesus. In His name we pray. Amen.